Okay. I don't see a red light, so I take it we're on in there. All right. And now, please, open your Bibles to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, and we'll be in verse where we left off last time, in verses 18 through 23. And we'll be picking this up tonight. I fully intend to be done with this by Sunday. This chapter, we definitely will be done with the chapter by Sunday, and we will either finish it Sunday, or we'll finish it and start breaking some ground into chapter 8. So I've been wanting for about 2 or 3 years now to be saying Romans chapter 8. I've been waiting to get to Romans chapter 8 for a long time, so we're right there. All right. Did I hear somebody here? Oh, okay. All right. That's okay. All right. Following our customary procedure, then, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. Silent prayer gives you a few moments of privacy and freedom in preparation for the study of the Word of God, time to lay aside the concerns and cares and problems of the day and begin concentrating on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this evening, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to take this time and open these doors, open the Word, open our hearts and minds to the truth of what You have for us today. We thank You for the opportunity to be educated by Your words and by Your grace. We just pray that as we continue to study these truths, as we bring to a close this major issue of living under grace and not under the law, we pray that these final issues that we look at about the law will really have the impact they are designed to have upon us, so that we won't have to revisit this type of thing ever again, that it will be a permanent issue with us in understanding and appreciation who You have made us to be in Christ. We thank You for the redemption that is of Jesus Christ and all of the things that we have by means of that redemption, and pray that as we continue to study these things, we will see that even clearer, we will appreciate it even more, that we will be properly edified and bring honor and glory to Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. All right, let's go ahead and warm our thinking up a little bit by reading a few of these verses. I just want to go back and once more grab verse 13, and then we will, verse 13 and 14, we'll skip through the first proof and read through the last proof. So verse 13, once again, "Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid, but sin that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin." Verses 15, 16, and 17 was the first proof, which proved the first component of doctrine, corrective doctrine of verse 13. It proved that sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good. Now verse 18 through 23 proves this second component, and I've got that one up on the board just so that we kind of use that as a base of operations. And this is going to prove now that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. Paul says in verse 18, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members." And then we'll leave the last two verses for the final conclusion. As we have said in our last lesson, on Sunday morning, we were looking at the issue of these three verses, verses 18, 19, and 20, and we've actually finished off verse 18 now. "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not." Now what we have done is, we have taken note of the fact that the last remaining vestige of of resistance that a person is going to have to the idea of being under the law but under grace is going to be this issue of their will, the strength of that. And as we have looked at before, we have in this second proof, all the terminology that you have is terminology. None of it is difficult terminology, but it is carefully selected terminology. It's to bring into your thinking the big issue now is the strength of my will. That maybe that's the last thing, but more importantly, there's a war here. And wherever there is a war or there's a battle, somebody is going to win and somebody is going to lose. And there's supposed to be a winner here and there's supposed to be a loser. And this is one of the times that you're on the losing end. The winner here is sin by the commandment. And sin by the commandment is going to take your strength of will, your willpower, the strength of your effort, the degree of your determination, and it's going to challenge that, it's going to match that, and it's going to do exactly what that was what was told to you in verse 13. It's going to exceed you every time. And therefore, the reason that's last, and I said this now twice, is because my understanding is when you defeat an enemy, and this thinking, this erroneous thinking at its very core now, has to be defeated. And to defeat an enemy, the crux of finally putting that enemy down is when you have broken his will to fight. And he no longer is going to rise up, and he may be able to fight you even without, if you take away his ability to fight, his weaponry. And that's what's happened. In fact, that's one of the reasons why Paul comes along there and almost concedes that. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. I concede that. But all of these issues are now issues that are designed to magnify his determined effort to say, all right, maybe the problem is that I'm just not trying hard enough. And so all this terminology is going to go to that, because the final thing that breaks the back of that adversary, and I don't mean Satan, I mean the adversary being that corrupted, erroneous thinking and misunderstanding and misconception about the law that we harbor by nature and the way we view ourselves by nature, the straw that's going to break that back is the issue of defeating you of even being willing anymore to engage in the fight. And once that's done, that thing is going to be put to bed, put to rest. Really, it's going to be put to rest. I was going to say RIP, but it's not a rest in peace. We're going to put the last nail in the coffin, take the coffin, put it in the grave, and bury it. And that's what we do at the end of this, in the last two verses of this particular chapter. And so that whole issue of will, that's why you have for to will up here is present with me. You have the word will here, and you have about 1, 2, 3, 4, it runs down even into verse 21, which is on the next slide. But you have will, you have would. You have three of them. These are all connected. And the reason I say that they're all connected is because all of these are from the same Greek word, thelo, T-H-E-L-O, thelo, T-H-E-L-O. And thelo is the term that's used for the word will. And every time you have the word would in this passage, in this section, is that it's that same thing. And that's why they're used. They're used to bolster up and build up this idea of the degree of Paul's will, his willpower to actually pick the law up, the commandment, and utilize the commandment to take what little vestige of functional life may be left in him and put it into practice to actually produce fruit unto holiness and sanctify himself, literally. And so these come from thaleo, and you have this natural, or I do, a tendency to see these expressions and strip your gears thinking, well, now we've got to look at the doctrinal category of will and everything. And we had a very similar expression to that. Let's see, T-H, if I can remember it, E-L-E-M-A, thelema, T-H-E-L-E-M-A. Remember that? And boule, B-O-U-L-E, boule. Well, no, that should be there. This is B-O-U-L-E. Thelema and boule, are two, both expressions in the Greek of the word will, and that's where we talked about the pre-resolution. And then if you're not careful, like I say, in a passage like this, what you're going to wind up doing is you see words like will and these woods down here, and you start thinking about, all of a sudden, where you were talking about sanctification and everything, now all of a sudden you're off into the doctrine of divine decrees. It's like, how did I wind up here? Who's on first? It's like, you know, all of a sudden I'm on third and Watt's on second, and I don't know's on third. How'd I get over to third? How'd I get into the doctrine of divine decrees from here? This isn't what that's about. And so therefore, that's one of the problems that you encounter when you start dealing with things like this, because you have to pay careful attention to allow these words to remain in their context for them to have the effectual working that they're supposed to have. And so he has talked about him as being having no good thing in him, for to will is present with me, but how to perform. And we looked at the word perform, and that's something that's formed thoroughly, and that's the only way it could be acceptable to God. That's consistent with what is trying to be done here, is to pump up the will and make your grit and your determination such that it's going to be acceptable to God. And if it's going to be acceptable, you're going to have to perform the law. And that performance is that it's going to be formed completely and thoroughly, and that's the only way it can be acceptable to God. It can't be done partially. And so we looked at that a little bit on Sunday, and I think what we did was we finally came down to the end of the verse, which is how to perform that which is good I find not. And so each one of these words, I think we can clear the decks for going off into then verse 19, because verse 18 does provide us with information that's designed for us to think about many things that have been said, bring those things to bear now, concede what has been proven, but yet there's this final peep of an argument still left in this guy. And it's this idea that I can still, it's just a matter of desire and the degree and the effort and the power of my will. And the law says, all right, I knew you were going to think that. And so we'll see who's going to win this thing out, because I'm already prepared for that ahead of time. So we have really every single word here is so important, because each one of them has been so carefully crafted that it's going to generate in your thinking this main issue now of willpower, of strength of efforts and degree of determination. And all of that means this is serious. When you get down in any battle to the final, when it comes down to, I can remember Colonel Harold Fritz, who is a good friend of mine, whose picture is out there in the hallway, Medal of Honor recipient. When you get down to what they call the final beans and bullets, you're just down to the last few rounds. Now everything, you sober up, and it is serious now. And whatever there was of frivolity is now gone. This is a very deadly game and serious undertaking that is going on. And so it's so serious that all of this terminology is designed to bring it out, so that this is war, and you are going to be fighting in a war in which your will to fight is going to be destroyed. And like I said, by the time you get to the end of chapter 7, anybody who has been properly taught Romans 6 and 7 up to that point and still wants to live under the law is not only deadly, seriously wrong, they're insane. Because they are trying to do the same thing over again and produce different results. And so we have in verse 19, we have Paul coming along then and saying that for the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. So what we want to do is, again, this is... these two verses, especially 19 and 20, are the ones that sound a little familiar to us. They have that familiar ring, because they do have similarity to what was said in the first proof. And what Paul proved in the very first part of this was that sin that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good. But again, we're proving the same issue. And the same issue here, it all has to do with that one fundamental problem. And that comes from verse 13a. Was then that which is good made death unto me? And this is the final thing that someone would object to when they hear you're not under the law. Not being under the law, but under grace is oftentimes a very... Romans 6:14 is a very popular verse that a lot of, quote, grace folks or whatever they get called, usually cultists, in my experience, when they like to whip that verse out and say, well, you're not under the law, but you're under grace. And using it as it's a dispensational issue. Well, it is. I agree there is a certain amount of that. But that's sitting in a context of dealing with your sanctified life. And if you took 100 Christians today and asked them to come up with a definition of Christian, what a Christian life is, they not only would define that by the law, but by doing so, the commonly accepted public opinion of what a Christian is not only biblically wrong, it's actually satanic. Because you're actually doing exactly what the adversary wants you to do, is to handle the Word of God dishonestly, study it wrongly divided, and live your life without any functional life whatsoever before God, your Heavenly Father. And the final throes of this issue is the issue that someone thinks, like I said, if I was able to put $500 in a packet and hang it off of a 10-foot basketball rim and say, who would like to step up and grab it? Well, I doubt there'd be very many of you ladies that would do it. I certainly couldn't do it. But there's a few in here that could. And the only reason you'd do that is because you think you have it in you to jump that high. I wouldn't do it because I know I've got about a half-inch vertical leap. That's my vertical leap. Unless my son does one of those classic scare tactics of his, and then I don't know how high I jump. I can't wait until he gets on his own, because I'm going to call him at 3 a.m. I'm going to go to his house. I'm going to eat food out of his refrigerator. I'm going to leave underwear everywhere. And I hope he has kids just like him. This idea that you harbor some kind of an idea that I got it in me to do it. I can do it. That has to be destroyed. And so that idea that I'm functionally alive, when something's made death to me, I'm thinking by implication that I'm alive all well and good on my own, and only when that thing came around did I die. Wrong. God forbid. You are horribly wrong. And so these passages then come along and they teach us the corrective doctrine, and this is the proof of that corrective doctrine. And when he first sets this one forth, he does so by making a concession to what has already been proven in verse 18, and we come to verse 19, and he says, for the good that I would, I do not. And again, follow, watch your in your authorized version, you have all of the critical markings you need. Watch these colons. They divide these up into two clauses. You've got two clauses of verse 19, and this thing is a stop sign, a big P, pause here. You need to pause there long enough so that you've got that in your thinking clearly. Then go on to the next clause. But the evil which I would not, that I do. And like I said, don't get thrown off by all these I's. The worst thing you could possibly have to approach Romans 7 with is a Schofield Study Bible. Because the Schofield study notes are going to throw you a curveball every time. And like I said, I want to remind you of this before we get into verse 19. When you come to all these I's, instead of this idea that it's I, Paul, I, Saul, like Paul the good guy, Saul the bad guy, Saul the old man, old nature, Paul the new man and the new nature, any honest reading of this tells you there's not a verse in this chapter that's dealing with the new nature. None. And it's easy to understand. It's not difficult. It's difficult to publicly read. That's the difficulty. I can't hardly get through this passage without stumbling all over my tongue. But the difficulty isn't in the words, and the difficulty is when theologians come along and they try and make it more difficult than it is, because they got some wild idea that they can make it easier to read. Believe me, the King James translators have it in there in its easiest possible reading form. And when you come to all of these I's, Any honest approach to this tells you he's not contrasting anything. It is a struggle. In fact, it's a fight. It's a war. But it's not a war between my old man and new man, or me what I was before I was a Christian and me what I am after a Christian. It's all the same. And every one of these eyes is exactly the same. They are all Paul as a Christian, as a believer in Jesus Christ, as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And by the way, that's critical, because Paul is being utilized here as our example to follow. He's our ensample, that if you miss this, you do so to your own peril. And my understanding is God intentionally had him do this as our apostle. And you can't go back into the book of Acts and find this. You're being told about it right now, that God did this. He's the Christian apostle utilizing the law as a man who is carnal. That's why verse 14 set the stage in your thinking. The law is spiritual. And the only thing you need to know about that is that it intends to get into your thinking and operate in your mind and motivate you to change. That's all you need there. But I am carnal, inherently weak by nature, and he's trying to put his sanctified position in Christ into practice. Like I said, since we've gone through this and gone through this and gone through this, and you could stand up here and teach it, I think it's safe enough to reduce this and get this not quite so wordy like I always do. I always run off with too many words. And reduce this to a very simple way of understanding every eye. Every one of these eyes is very simply a justified believer trying to sanctify himself. That's what they all are. Every one of them. In fact, all of the 40-plus personal pronouns in this chapter is that. Even the me's, the myself's, and the my's. But every I, when Paul says in verse 19, for that which I, that's who he is. Because you've got to remember, when you go back, and we've done this before, when you go back and look at Mount Sinai and what God did to Israel at Mount Sinai when they went under the law and was put under sin's dominion by that law, they effectively rejected God's Jehovahness and grace in option. They opted to justify themselves and to sanctify themselves. That's why when God took them through all of this and they came out of their initial basic instruction and the plagues, which was designed to teach them that they are deserving of every one of those plagues themselves. Down here in Egypt, there was this rotten attitude that got developed in those folks. And as God started to deliver them through Moses, that attitude was still there. And those 10 plagues was designed to teach the nation of Israel as God would come along and he wouldn't let certain plagues happen to them after a while. And then he wouldn't let light, you know, there's light in the land of Goshen, there's darkness everywhere else, and the plagues fell on everybody but them. That was designed to tell them, first and foremost, we deserve every one of these things that these Egyptians are getting. Why? Because we are just as sinful as they are. We're no different. And they failed in that. They failed in phase one. God takes them across the Red Sea, takes them through five other trials. They flunk that. And so God then takes them to Mount Sinai, and he says, if you want to do this, you're going to do it one way and one way only. By my norms and my standards, they said, fine. He gives them three opportunities to back out. They reject it every time. They finally sign the contract, and now they're off to the races under sin's dominion. And all of this that we're studying happens to them. They find out that instead of stopping sin, it made it worse. And therefore, when you come to a passage like we're dealing with here, there's an awful lot of history behind this. You'd have to, you know, like I said, the Barney Fife psychoanalysis, you're nut. You're a nut. If you're going to live under the law and try to sanctify yourself, you are, in effect, saying to God, I'm rejecting your Jehovahness and grace. I'm going to do it myself. So therefore, when we come back to these verses, let me go back to the eye here. That justified believer trying to sanctify himself, that has to be taught out of you, because you naturally are going to want to do that. And as I said before, my understanding is that God intentionally took Paul and had him do this. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would, that I do. And just as we have studied before, you're not under the law, you're under grace. This is our little chart just showing justification, sanctification, exaltation. That's all we need. And God would intentionally take Paul, say, now go out here under the law, pick up the commandment and do it. You love that 10th one. Yeah. Thou shalt not covet. So I grabbed that one, went underneath it. As soon as I did it squelch sin, stop sin, thwart sin, reduce sin? No. It made it worse. I went under it, and I not only brought out all, but all manner of concupiscence came out. It kept cutting and cutting and cutting until it got down to the grossest, ugliest, worst part of me. It didn't make anything better. And so what does he do? He takes him back under grace. Under grace, he's functionally alive. When I go under the law, sin revives, and I die. Functional death. Come back under grace, I'm alive functionally. Go back under the law, I functionally die. And he actually utilized Paul as our ensample, as our apostle, to show us the futility of that, and that you will never honor God. You can have huge churches, and you can certainly honor men because it's a fair show of the flesh. And other Christians will sure tell you you're doing it right, but you are a wretch in the eyes of your Heavenly Father. So therefore, as we are in the middle of this now, proof, for the good that I would, I do not. And again, this is a clause that needs to be paused at in order to gain the proper degree of benefit and importance. He begins there with the word for, which is the for of further explanation. He's going to further explain what he just said in verse 18. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will, I've got all this zeal. We went back on Sunday and saw in Philippians how Paul the terrorist had the convictions of what he believed. He'd put you to death under the law. He'd actually do it. And nobody outshined. He had that moniker that was bestowed upon him, where the law was concerned, blameless. So he starts to explain, but how to perform that which is good I find not. Four explains this, begins an explanation. The good, the agathos, is of course the functional life, the fruit unto holiness. That's what he's desiring to do. He is a believer, after all. He's a justified believer in Christ, who's carnal, who still is weak. This idea that you can't talk about a Christian being carnal unless you talk about him being sinful is not biblical. Because the truth of the matter is, you can get to the point of Ephesians 5:18 and be filled with the Spirit, and you're still carnal. For the good, and the good here, of course, you have to be careful with the context, is the functional life, the fruit unto holiness, that I would, that I desire intently to do, I do not. I don't do it. That functional life and its fruit unto holiness that it's supposed to produce, that, and Paul desires to do that. He wants to do that. He recognizes the fact that Christ died for him, was buried, arose again, that he has this magnificent redemption in Christ, and his desire, his will, is to now live for God, live unto God, and produce fruit unto God. And he looks around and he says, well, hey, let's grab that law and do it. Let's throw the Ten Commandments up, you know, like they do in, well, they, I don't know if they do it in Walmart. Back where I was from, there's a few of the Kmarts that tried this idea of putting the Ten Commandments up, and they did subliminal over the intercom of Kmart. And they would have very, very lightly, somebody would be saying, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not steal. I think they stole the speakers. That didn't help anything. Like I said, if it were up to me, instead of putting the Ten Commandments up in the halls of Congress, I'd put verse 18. For I know, that's what I want every one of my senators, congressmen, the president, everybody else to think about. I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. You'll never see that put up on the county courthouse square. You'll never see anything Paul says put up there. I heard a guy just the other day took... I've heard people, I've often talked about people avoid Paul like the plague. But I've never heard anybody outright attack him that was a preacher, a minister, an ordained minister of the gospel. This guy took the book of Galatians and he said that Paul had no idea what he was doing, saying, or writing. The very audacity of Paul to think that he could go up to Peter and straighten him out. Said Paul didn't know anything what he was doing there. That guy had a huge church. You'll never lack for people where that's being taught. The good is, of course, his desire to functionally live unto God and produce fruit unto holiness. That whole desire and that whole issue of him, as we said there before, of the fight between my strength, my power of efforts, my degree of determination versus the degree of will and effort and determination of sin by the commandment. And that's what's now being put on display here. And so he says that functional life and all of its fruit of the holiness that I so desire, my whole will is put into, I don't do it. And then he goes on and says it's not only that. If it were that, that's one thing, but I do that not. Now, you need to make sure that I'm going to go on, but we've covered a lot of this before. But, he says, the evil which I would not, that I do. I wind up doing, notice he uses the word evil. And notice that in the first proof said something very similar to this. Let your eyes scan back up to verse 15. But notice the subtle change in terminology. There in verse 15 he said, for what I would, that do I not, but what I hate, that do I. Now this is different. He says, for the good that I would not, would I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. And evil, like all the terminology that you're getting here, is getting heightened to a greater degree. And the evil, the kakos, K-A-K-O-S, kakos, K-A-K-O-S, correctly translated, evil. The reason why you get the evil instead of some other terminology like the sin or the word hate or any of those kind of expressions, the word evil is so perfectly fitting to this because evil comprehends, it embraces, encompasses both badness and wickedness. It's almost like you're talking about all of these things in its worst possible, most heightened, most high, the highest degree possible that you can talk about. What I actually do is evil. By the way, I want you to recognize something very important here. Stop and think a minute what he's saying. Is Paul saying, but the evil which I would, but the evil which I would not, that I do. How is that being done? Is that being done by reading Harry Potter? Or what? Would Paul go out and join Wicca? Heavens, the evil? Paul, what are you talking about? What did you do? The evil which I would not, that I do, you got a devil. You need the $1.95 polyester prayer handkerchief and would just whop you with it. Or that one guy that hits people in the head with his Bible. We'll get that demon spirit out of you. We'll just whack it out of you. This guy that does that, if he do that to me, he'll find out what a grace right cross is. Paul did this by the Bible. He took the words of God, and as a Bible student, as a Bible student more serious than I don't think you have the ability to even comprehend, he took those commandments up of God. He's not taking some kind of satanic doctrine up. He's taking words from the Bible and using them ungodly. He's using them incorrectly. He's doing the worst possible thing he could possibly do, using the Bible to defend error. And he can come along and call what the product of it is evil. That, to me, it just rocks you back when you realize he's not going off into one of the wild mystery religions that was around there. He didn't get drunk. He didn't get on drugs. He wasn't chasing women. He wasn't doing it. He was taking the Word of God and he was trying to utilize it. But he was taking the Word of God in a way in which it was not fitting for him to do. He's utilizing things out here in God's program that hasn't even got the power or the features to be able to operate properly here in the dispensation of grace in which you live. And when you do that, you are becoming, like I said, you can be as biblical as you want to be, as scriptural as you want to be, and you can be as ungodly and as unholy and as wretched in your Heavenly Father's sight as you can possibly imagine. So therefore, when we come along and talk about, for the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do, he is finding as an end result. Now, I'm not saying that the evil is Bible doctrine, but it's what the law produced in his life. More sin, not less. Sin exceeded him. You've got to keep this in the context in which it's sitting, but it's fascinating to me that he's doing this by trying to live under biblical precepts, but they're not precepts and commandments that are designed to operate now. So evil comprehends or embraces and wraps around all of badness and wickedness. It comprehends every quality that is not good. And that's what this is driving at. The evil is the extreme to something not being good. Or let me put it this way. It's the extreme to something being not being good, being not good or not being good. And so it's the extremity, it's the exact polarized opposite of anything that's good. And it is a graphic term. Evil is a graphic expression that's used to express every object that's contrary to and opposed to that which is good. And so evil expresses, by the way, something that is inherently in the object. And that's in keeping with what he said right up here. I know that in me and my flesh dwell no good thing. This is what's inherent, this is what's in me. That all came out when I went under that law. Most importantly, though, evil, like I said, is a term that is utilized and employed only for that which is in the highest degree bad or wicked. And that's what all this language is doing. It's pumping up the idea of it's the highest degree. It's the greatest effort. It's the greatest degree of everything. And it's a term that's used in a context where you want to emphasize sin and badness and wickedness and so forth, but you want to display it in its highest degree. Evil is used when you want to express that and express sin in its greatest magnitude. Now go back and look right at verse 13 at the end of the verse. That's what's being proven, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding, not exceedingly, exceeding sinful. And therefore, but the evil, that's in keeping with that, that's sin becoming exceeding sinful. It exceeds my power and best efforts under the law to control it. It's in its greatest magnitude. Far from controlling sin, sin is now running into its full throttle, full-blown magnitude. And what that evil is put into practice, and when it's done so, it winds up just as, well, in fact, go back just as verse chapter, look at, go back to chapter 6 and look at verse 19. We're going to have to connect up with this chapter when we get done with this and remind ourselves in those first 13 verses where we pick up in chapter 8. But here in verse 19, when Paul was proving one of the major objections to the law and having to come along and know that you're always going to be scrambling around in your nature to find some way to cling on to the law. And so he says, I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity, unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. And it's what my point is that when Paul can now come along and talk about, but the evil which I would not that I do, it's just, you wind up, as he says there in verse 19, you yielding your members servants to iniquity. You know the word iniquity in your Bible is the term that kind of gathers up. We don't have time to do it tonight, but we could go back into a psalm like the 51st Psalm when David had been with Bathsheba and all of that kind of business, and then he gets busted by his pastor, Nathan the prophet, tells him the little story. David gets all upset about the guy taking the little lamb and killing it, and it was the guy had raised it, and it was his buddy and his pet, and you know, it ate his food and all this thing. David, all crying about it and everything. I'm going to get that man and kill him. And Nathan says, you're the man. Congratulations. And then when he recovers from all that, he writes this psalm about it. And he uses all these expressions like sin, transgression, trespass, wickedness, and all of these expressions. And whenever you want to gather up all of those expressions into one term that displays it in for the horrible repulsiveness it is in the eyes of God, that's the term iniquity. And that's the way iniquity is used. And that's why evil can be used here. Because it ratchets up the sin that's in you to a degree beyond what you are ever capable of controlling. And that's why you've got to have something else operating in your spirit than the law. And that's why the law can never operate there properly, because it will take a hold of that weakness that's in you every time and defeat you with it. And so when you want to go beyond terminology that simply describes wrongdoing or a flub or a faux pas or a mistake, shall we say it, a sin, you know, that's what everybody looks for. They want our president, our congressman, everybody, well, I did wrong, I flubbed up, I sinned. I didn't sleep with that woman, but I, you know, wound up doing it anyway. So the whole idea is when you want to describe and take terminology to really cut through that and to describe these issues of wrongdoing, mistakes, sin, transgression, and you want to express that sin in its most forceful, this isn't good English, but most opposed to good, most extremely opposite to good that you can get. Not to mention the most extreme degree opposed to God Himself that you can get, then you use the word evil. Which is why you find it associated oftentimes with Satan himself, who is he is an adversary who is diametrically opposed to God. Now there's what you get under the law. The good that I would, I do not. But the evil, this is serious. Deadly. Which I would not, that I do. So each word in verse 18 again has been chosen, so, and 19 in this whole section, so that it generates that kind of thing, that kind of heightened degree of everything now in your thinking. And this also goes along with the intensification of this last issue. Paul leaves this for last for a reason. God has Paul leave this last. Because it is the basic core element, or the foundational level upon which every misconception, every objection, every possible misunderstanding and erroneous thinking a person can harbor is built on this one thing. That I think you would never grab a commandment if you didn't think you could do it. You'd never try to reach the goal if you didn't think you had it in you to do it. But once you break that, like I said when I started Bible class, when you want to defeat an enemy, you don't just take away his instruments of war. You must defeat his will to fight. And you're the one that's the enemy in this context. You have to have the will and desire to fight or to screw up, and I don't mean this by messing up, but screw up your courage and screw up your grit and screw up your determination. That's got to be broken. And once you break that, that guy will never fight you again. I was in several fights as a boy growing up, not many, but I was in one classic. And I'm not a fist fighter. In fact, I didn't really fist fight that fight. I had just learned enough about wrestling, Greco-style Roman wrestling, real wrestling, to be pretty effective. And it was the classic bully in our neighborhood. And he wasn't picking on me. He picked on a friend of mine, always littler than him. And I was like that kid in the Christmas story. I just snapped. I don't know what happened. My roller flew off its cog or something happened and something snapped in my head, and I'm a lot littler than this guy, and I grab, shove him down and jump on him. And now it's on. It's just a whole brouhaha. Now Tim, my oldest brother, not oldest, my older brother, is standing there watching this entire thing, keeping everybody back. And I asked him after it was over, I said, "Why didn't you do anything?" He said, "You were doing fine." He said, "If things went bad, I'd have stepped in, but," he said, "you did all right." And I, the short end of that is, I beat that kid, but the thing of it was that from that day forward, and I saw him the rest of our high school days until he graduated, he was a year ahead of me, and he never one time ever gave me a problem again. And it wasn't because I defeated him in strength. He didn't have nearly the will that he really bragged about having. He was his will to fight me was broken. When you finally defeat an enemy, and this goes to any enemy that we are even today are currently fighting, that's what you're fighting. You're fighting his will to fight another day. And when God takes you properly through this section of Romans, you wind up at the end of it a wretched man, and you are, I'm not saying we're going to literally do this, but you are down on your knees, and you are thanking God. Who you see yourself now as you are, a body of death under that law. Trying to sanctify myself by the law is nothing but me becoming a body of death. Who will deliver me from that? I thank my God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And you realize how grateful you really are to be under grace and not under that horrible system. So that's the intensification of these verses, and it has to be in your thinking of how ratcheted up all of this is. Evil brings that out. And that's why you have, like I said, you have will, and you have four woods. Wood, three here, and there's another one coming up in the next verse after that. All of that has to do with grit and determination and the strength of my efforts and my degree of determination against the law and its degree of determination to latch on to or hook up with sin in my members and what sin by the commandment's going to finally do to me. It's going to slay me. It's going to kill me. Put my functional life to death. So therefore, my understanding is that this subtle shift in terminology from hate to evil takes place because it is terminology that fits what Paul's proving. And since what he's proving is that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful, he's proving this intensification of sin by the commandment. So in connection with that, Paul's own performance comes into play. That's why verses 19 and 20, he's the one that's done this for us. We don't have to try this. He's already tried it. And you say, well, that was then and this is now. Wrong! Look at the very next verse after this. Verse 21 is going to tell you that. I find then a law. This is a universal law. It doesn't matter when you are, when you exist, what circumstances they are, or how far medical science, technology, or anything else is advanced. It's funny because no matter how far advanced we get, you still, by nature, are wretched. Red and yellow, black and white, all are wretched in his sight. Well, that's not how that song goes, is it? Anyway. So Paul comes along and he is utilized that way, and this is his personal life's experience by being under that law, and therefore this is all intensified. And so in connection with that, Paul's own performance and his use of the law became more intense. He did this. He thought, well, all right. So every time I grab that 10th commandment, I'm not going to covet. And when I do that, it's just like we studied before, that when he did that, it didn't work. All that did was put the motions of sins which are by the law worked in his members, and instead of producing anything that would squelch sin, stop sin, he took that and it not only brought lust up, it also wrought all manner of concupiscence, and I wound up doing evil. I wound up the evil that I didn't want to do, that's what I wound up actually doing. And so that very serious and very intensified effort of Paul's performance came along to utilize the law even more intently than he ever did before, and sin not only matched his intensity, but it exceeded it. And it demonstrated it has greater power. Just like we noted, sin came along in the struggle. I'll not only match your strength of will, power of efforts, and degree of determination, I'm going to exceed it every time. You can't control sin by the law, not as a carnal man. If it wasn't for that, we wouldn't have a problem. But since we're all carnal by nature and inherently weak, we all have the problem. And so sin by the commandment not only matched his intensity, but it exceeded it in its power and its strength and its will and so forth and so on, that more than he had. And so because of that, Paul doesn't say, but the sin which I would not, that I do. Or, but the thing I hate doing is what I wind up doing. Even though all that's perfectly true, that's true. It isn't good enough to fully generate in your thinking all this heightened degree that we've been talking about. When he says here in verse 19, when he says, for the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do, that terminology is there to generate the heightened degree to which this fight has escalated. That's what's happening going through this section. The fight is getting worse. And it's starting to crescendo, and it's starting to escalate. And when you get down into this section of Romans 7, you're in shock and awe now. Paul's pulling out the big guns. All right. Well, I won't even, you start going crazy under the law, you know. I'm going to fast and pray. I used to hear about a guy who prayed until his knees bled, and I thought that was so great that guy did that. I don't know what he was praying for, but I think I'd have got up when I started seeing blood. I don't think God was real impressed with bleeding knees. He would be impressed with intelligent sonship prayer, but I don't know how much about bleeding knees. But men were impressed. They're still telling the story. All right, going to do that. I'm going to abstain from sex. Well, it's getting serious. You know, they used to talk about that in sports. Boxers wouldn't have sex before a bout. They said it weakened their legs and knees. We're all adults. Well, no, we're not. Sorry about that. You can take care of that. You laugh, but I tell you, there are folks out there that think they're doing God a favor by doing stuff like this all the time. To the point of self-flagellation, they'll cut themselves, they'll bleed, they will pierce themselves through with gigantic pieces of metal and all kinds of things that they think that they are going to make God so impressed when he's impressed with none of it. All I'm after here is that Paul, he's not doing that, but he is... This war is escalated, and the kind of terminology we have, even though it's simple, but it's very telling, it's very important, because it's designed to indicate that further intensified, escalated response on Paul's own part as he endeavored to utilize the law. And a further response that took place on sin's part as it responded to his further use of the law when it linked up with the commandment. And what ended up happening was that just as God designed the law to show from the very beginning, when he put you under, and he took Israel and anyone who would go under that law and put you under sin's dominion. And just as it ended up doing what God designed it to do, sin became exceeding sinful, and you were shown to have no power, no degree of will, grit, or determination whatsoever against it. And you were shown, therefore, you could do nothing about your functional deadness. That's what we're getting to. Finally, we are down to the bottom of this awful, rotten barrel. Finally, you're in a position by now. We just have the concluding remark to make, but we finally got to the point where you could admit you can do nothing about your own functional deadness. That's what we've been after the whole time. You can't strengthen it. You can't exercise it. You can't screw up some determination to do it. You can't do anything about your functional deadness. You're functionally dead by nature. God is going to have to do something about it. And he did. And he provided for that. He provided for that in the Redeemer and his redemption. It's all there. The crosswork of Christ, that's why, what was the first thing you were confronted with in your whole sanctification? You were confronted with being baptized and identified into union with Christ. Because not only is your justification found by produced and found in your Redeemer, so is your sanctification. And most people only think about the cross as being a place where they were saved from the debt and penalty of your sins. You were lost in more ways than that. And you had to be saved in more ways than that. You had to be saved at least three different ways. Not just from your sins, but you had to be saved from your functional deadness, sanctification, and you had to be saved from a life's vocation spent in ungodliness. So God has also saved you from that and given you sonship to labor with Him in all that He's doing. Anyway, that's why Paul gets really excited in verses down in verse 24 and 25. I thank God through Jesus Christ. He goes right back to the cross. And he's not talking about his justification there. He's talking about his sanctification. All right? So verse 19 is designed to bring you to the point now where you recognize, for the evil which I would not, that I do. Now then, if I do that which I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Now that is the last part of verse 20 is a direct repetition of verse 17, and I'll tell you why in a moment. Well, I won't tonight, I guess, but in fact, it's probably a good place to end. But that's what you're brought to. You're brought, by the time you hit that period at verse 19, this is just a miniature summary of that. But you find I ought to be saving that until we get done with verse 20. But you get to the point where you recognize there's not a thing I can do about my functional deadness, and I have to admit it's the law's job to do that. The two major job descriptions of the law here: the law is designed to make sin appear clearly in my thinking and right in front in my face. And it's also designed to make sin, by the commandment, exceed my power and my ability. And it's the law's job to do it, and it did it. And that's what he goes on to say in the very next verse. Now, if I do that, I would not. It is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Well, it would take me a little while, probably 10 or 15 minutes to get through that little verse there, but we don't really have that amount of time left, and that would be more time than I think you'll give me tonight. But I think we'll stop there. That'll allow us to then quickly deal with that on Thursday night. Oops. Move on to these final three verses in the proof, where Paul starts talking about a law. I'd say next time what you ought to do is read these verses especially over and over again and think about what he says when he talks about you have a law. Then he talks about the law of God, law in my members, law of my mind. And we have to make sure we've got our pointers in the right direction, knowing exactly what all those are. They're not hard, and none of them are difficult, and there's no real new revelation here. But he's going to summarize this in a way that sets this so in stone that no matter where you find yourself throughout this entire dispensation of grace, this is going to be the truth of the matter. And like I said, once we finish this chapter, you ought to be so sick of hearing about the law. Everybody's saying, amen, brother, get off of it. But if this works right, and it works effectually in your inner man, you should never, ever have to come back here. We should never, ever have to. In other words, I'm going to say it this way, we could skip Galatians. We won't, but it's almost as if you can skip Galatians. In fact, there's a way that if you're properly educated, you could go right from Romans to Ephesians, but I don't think we're going to do that. But the fact of the matter is that once you get done with Romans 7, we don't really ever have to go back. You've learned this so well that you realize, I don't know yet what grace is all about, but I know I can't be living this way. And that's what you're supposed to be thinking by the time you get to the end of that chapter. You're supposed to be there kind of panting, going, please, please tell me what grace is. Tell me how to live this grace life that we were talking about briefly in chapter 6. All right, first 13 verses of Romans 8 is going to start installing the components. But you had to get your hard drive reformatted first. And when you reformat a hard drive, you lose all the information on it. We had to blow away all that information about you wanting to live under the law and put your position in Christ into practice that way. Now, after that's done, we can then start from then on talking about grace, and then sonship comes up in verse 14, and we're off to the races then. So, but this is, I told you, didn't I say when we started this was going to be painful? I think I said that several times. This was not going to be fun. And it was going to get us all. Somewhere along the line, it was going to step on somebody's toes. And so, anyway. Well, we'll stop it right there. Thursday night, we'll begin in verse 20. And we will carry on and finish out this proof. And then the last two verses are just the conclusion of the matter. And we've got it all behind us. So, we should be done by Sunday with Romans chapter 7. We'll have the whole thing done. And then I don't have to ever say Romans 7 again. As slow as I'm going, I'd be delighted one day if I live long enough not to even have to say Romans at all. Cecil's scared to death. He's never going to make it before we get to get to sonship. Get this thing going. And I'm up here hoping that the rapture takes place before Thursday so I don't have to be responsible for that class. I want to get on the other side of the pulpit. I want to start learning. And I'd be glad to sit out there. I always said I'd make a great deacon. Maybe not a great pastor, but I'd make a wonderful deacon. All right, we'll stop right there with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity of studying magnificent truth from your word. We thank you, Father, for its effectual working, to be able to produce in our thinking the idea and the understanding, the proper biblical understanding, that we can do nothing about our functional deadness. No matter how hard we try, under that law we will always fail. And we thank you for being hit between the eyes with that issue, so that we wouldn't even desire that anymore, but we would desire your grace, the grace that saved us, that gave us eternal life, to now give us functional life, and for us to function within it properly to your honor and your glory. We just pray that as we continue to learn these things here in Romans 7 and 8, that will happen, that we'll have it so clear, high definition, that we will be able to identify exactly when we're under grace and when we're not. And we thank you for the opportunity to be educated this way, because we know that it brings you the greatest pleasure. So we thank you once again for the redemption that we have in Christ. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will continue to enlighten us, that these words can be written upon the fleshy tables of our heart, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.